If you have your Bibles with you, you can join me next in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. In Matthew 7 this morning, we're going to read and consider the first six verses. Let's pray for God's help. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would search us and know us, that you would find any sinful way in us, sanctifying us by the power of Christ's blood and the indwelling of your spirit. We pray that you'd help me to preach with joy and freedom and clarity, and that your people would listen and respond in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of Jesus Christ. One of our calls in life, one of our great passions, should be to help other people grow spiritually. So that's why I got up this morning and why I'm here, because God called me as a pastor to help you spiritually, to do some spiritual good for you. But it's not just my call. We all have a call as part of the body of Jesus Christ to help each other spiritually, to do spiritual good in each other's lives. Here's the reality about that call. It is not easy. It is a hard thing. Very hard to do spiritual good in other people's lives for a number of reasons. But the primary reason it's difficult to minister grace to other people is because of us. We are our own worst enemy when it comes to actually helping the people that we want to help. When we first come to this passage in Matthew 7, we think at first glance that it's about judgment and judgmentalism. But as we'll see, at the root of it, it's not about judgmentalism. It's about how we, as a church, are called to minister to each other with humility and sincerity and wisdom. This is what Jesus wants for us. This is what he wants us to learn this morning. He wants us to learn corporately and individually. You have a calling to do good in other people's lives. But the path toward that is always humility, repentance, sincerity, and wisdom. So that's where we're going to go today, I hope, hopefully being faithful to the text before us. We are really in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We've covered two chapters so far. We're heading into the last stretch. And as we come into chapter 7, we're going to hear Jesus give a lot of different, very practical and helpful teachings. It's good for us to remember as we come into this section that Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. He's not a Purdue professor. He's not a Greek philosopher. He's a Jewish rabbi, which means he's going to teach in a certain way. And the manner of the Jewish rabbis was a lot to, and we've said this before, but Jesus liked to take a grenade and just kind of throw it and just say things like, don't judge people. And then we have to sit and wrestle with what that means, because there's always a way to take Jesus' words wrongly or to misinterpret or misapply them, because he kind of gives them, and they're brief and they're powerful and they're punchy. And so we want to be careful with this text. But what we also want to do is remember that with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' goal is not just to form disciples. Right? So remember that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is preaching to his own people. He's preaching to people who are already committed to following him. It's not a sermon about being converted. It's more a sermon about those who claim to follow Jesus. This is the life you're signing up for. It's about kingdom ethics and how God wants us to live as followers of Jesus. But as Jesus preaches this sermon, it's good for us to remember he's not simply teaching you as an individual how to follow Jesus. He's not just interested in forming a disciple or multiple disciples. He is forming a community. Jesus, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, is interested in forming a group of people into his image, that together they would follow him in the way that they're called to follow him. And here's why that's important and hopefully encouraging. As we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount with all the different ethical teachings, consider all the things we've talked about so far. I hope to some degree you've listened well enough to feel like, man, this is a high and hard thing to be a follower of Jesus. I'm not sure I can live up to all that Jesus expects of me. I hope at some point you thought that a little bit. The good news is you're not alone. And the reality is, if we are going to be the type of people Jesus wants us to be, we're going to do it together. Because separately, by yourself, you cannot live up to this standard. But together, we can continually lift each other up, holding each other up by the gospel and encouraging each other. In other words, the ethical weight of the Sermon on the Mount means that we need each other. And that's what Jesus is really teaching about in this passage. So as we come to Matthew 7, verse 1, the first thing we need to do is to declutter our mind. We need to throw out some bad interpretations, because when we come to Matthew 7, verse 1, we come to America's favorite Bible verse. Everybody knows this verse. Your friends know this. Everybody knows Matthew. Judge. I know that the Bible, I don't know what else it says. I know that the Bible says, judge not, lest you be not judged. And you've heard that. You've used it against other people, and people have used it against you. When you said, hey, I don't think what you're doing is right. And they'll say, I know that the Bible says somewhere, don't judge people. And so you can't judge me. So the first thing we need to do is understand what Jesus isn't saying. Famously, the author Leo Tolstoy, he wrote a book called My Religion, and he goes to the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and he reads them and kind of writes up his own statement about what he believes the Bible says. And he camps out so hard on Matthew 7, verse 1, that he came to the conclusion that no human being should ever judge another human being in any possible way. We should abolish the court system. There should be no justice. We have no right or ability to judge anything in any way whatsoever. That was his honest interpretation of this passage. I can tell by your surprised expressions that none of you agree with him. So therefore, what is Jesus saying? If he's not saying that, what is he saying? And so a lot of times this is taken way too far because people don't read the whole passage. And if you read verses 1 and 2 to say you should never judge anybody, you can't ever have a question in your mind about somebody else's behavior, then that means you haven't gotten to the end of the passage, because by the end of the passage, Jesus is saying, here's how you help somebody when you know that they're wrong. By the end of the passage, Jesus is giving you instruction on how to judge people in a wise and gracious way. So we have to get rid of the idea that Jesus is against you ever having a thought in your mind that somebody else might be wrong. Because we have this whole book in front of us. We have this whole Bible. I hope you've read it, or you're beginning to read it, or you're somewhere in the middle of it. We have this whole Bible. And when you read this Bible, you're reading God's perspective on history. God is the divine narrator in the Bible. You're getting his perspective. All the stories, all the kings, everywhere God is telling you this thing was right and this thing was wrong. This thing was evil and this thing was righteous. This whole Bible from beginning to end is making a judgment on people's behavior. And if you read it, then you are consciously or subconsciously accepting God's ideas about what's right and wrong. The Bible itself is training you to discern good from evil. And so if you ever pick up the Bible, you're already beginning down the path of judging in some way. And so what is Jesus really saying? Before we get to the next section to move toward a good definition of what judging means here, we also want to recognize the context in which Jesus is preaching. He is not preaching to the world, and he's not preaching about the world. He says very clearly in verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? This passage is not about your relationship to the world, but about your relationship to each other. These are, in other words, family rules for the church. This is how we as a family are to operate. Now, there are things here that I think apply to your attitude toward the world and how you interact with unbelievers, but that is not what this passage is about. It's about how we live together. It's about how the church relates to itself and how we seek to help each other in a way that actually does help each other. Assumed in all of this, assumed in this passage is this fact. Two facts, I guess. One, you will see wrong. you will see other people doing things that are wrong. That's just assumed, right? Unless you're going to go and be a monk and live in the desert by yourself, you're going to see other people doing something that's wrong. And the second thing that's being assumed is at some point you will be involved in helping somebody else who did something wrong. Those two things are assumed because we live together and we're sinners and people do wrong things. That's just the facts of the matter. So then, how are we to live with each other? How are we to help each other? Well, the first thing we need to do then is to hear Jesus' clear warning in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So people take that word judge, and they often mean you can't think wrong of me at all. You can't disagree with anything I do. But just like our English word judge, the Greek word to judge has a wide variety of meanings, a wide breadth of what it can mean. It can mean being a judge in a black robe and making a decision about somebody's guilt or innocence. It can also mean having a harsh and critical spirit toward other people. And so Jesus doesn't pause and say, here's what I mean by judging. So the way we come to a definition of this word is we study the passage. And in the passage, we come to understand the context informs the definition of what Jesus means by judging. What he means is having that critical spirit that takes the place of God. And this is the judging that we must avoid, the type of judging that seeks to condemn somebody, that has a critical edge to it, that's looking for other people's guilt, and in so doing begins to take the place of God. Right? So you're going to see wrong things in your husband or your wife or your kids or your friends or certainly me. You're going to see wrong things. But you are not God. You're not the final decision maker of how wrong that thing is or what should be done about it. You're always going to be limited in your view of what you see and what's before you. And so the danger is when we are judging in the way that Jesus is warning us against, we are seeking to take the place of God and saying that this person is guilty. In that way, we put ourselves on the bench and we say, we are the judge of your actions and I declare you guilty. That's not a good place to be. That's God's place. Only God has the omniscience and the weight of glory and of character to hand out justice perfectly. And you don't. And we'll prove that in just a minute. And so the type of judging that Jesus is warning us against is the critical spirit and the judgmentalism that seeks to take the place of God. And with that, then he begins to give a warning. Judge not. Why not? Lest you be judged. And he goes on and explains it in verse 2. Whatever standard you use is going to be used for you. This is the doctrine of the idea of reciprocity. If you've been paying attention, it's not the first time we've seen it, even in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, if you're going to pray for forgiveness, you better be able to say, forgive me as I have forgiven other people. And he goes on, explains that at the end of the Lord's Prayer, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This sermon isn't the only time Jesus mentioned this. Multiple times in Mark and in Luke, he says the same thing. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This applies to how you obey the Lord and how generous you are. It also applies to how you judge other people. Here is the truth, then, the warning that we really need to sit with and feel with as we look at other people, as we judge other people's behavior, whatever standard you use, God is going to use against you. There's a sinful part of us that is excited about other people who have judged us and how they're going to get it. But that's not that this passage isn't about them. It's about us. It's about you. It's about how we judge people. And sit with that for just a minute. If God looked at you and dealt with you the way you deal with each other, how well off would we be? That's a scary thought, isn't it? This is a principle that God has baked into the reality of this world. It's all throughout the Bible. God's going to give you what you want. He's going to treat you the way you treat other people. If you build, just ask Esther, if you build gallows for a righteous man, you're going to hang on it instead. So sit with it for just a second, because that's scary. really scary that God would deal with me the way I want, or sometimes either in my mind or in my words, deal with other people. And again, we were tempted to take comfort from this passage. And there is a measure of comfort that there's justice in the end. But this is not about justice for us. This is about us and dealing with our hearts. Whatever you use, however you treat people, is a clear indication of how you think God has treated you. And therefore, it's how God is going to treat you. And so the Bible says again and again, especially in the New Testament, welcome each other as God in Christ has welcomed you. Take the gospel as the motive, the power, the pattern of how you deal with other people. Because if you don't, the end of that is a scary road. It's a bad place to be if you don't deal with other people the way you want God to deal with you. So this is the warning we need to hear. The next thing we need to do is we need to search out our hearts for hypocrisy. Jesus, after giving the warning in verse 1, he backs it up with the principle in verse 2. Then he gives a parable or an illustration in verses 3, 4, and 5. It is on purpose a ludicrous illustration. Imagine two brothers working in a wood shop, two brothers building together. And I can tell you that if you don't wear safety goggles when you build, things get in your eyes. And it is possible to get splinters in your eyes, I promise you. So wear your safety glasses. But imagine if there's not safety glasses and you're living in Palestine at the time of Jesus. And Jesus knows the situation, knows what it's like to build furniture together. And you see there's something wrong with your brother's eyes, a little tear, and maybe a speck in there. But then the ludicrous idea is that there's a log in your eye. It's purposefully silly to illustrate the whole point. And so Jesus says, just imagine that. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? What is it that you're seeing when you look around the world, and why do you see it? It's a serious question, and it's one that we should ask ourselves. Why do you see the speck and not the log? We've all done this. We've all seen somebody else's sin when our sin was much, much worse. How in the world does that happen? Why does that happen? What is it that you're seeing? We are so good at spotting that speck from across the room, and there's a log sticking out of our eye. And he goes on and asks another question in verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? So just another word of confession. I cannot touch my own eyeballs. I do not have that ability. Some of you do. I don't know why. It scares me to death. Lisa recently had eye surgery. So I'm just kind of corrected. So now she has 20/20 vision. Very exciting. And as she was going, she had this eye surgery and is mostly awake for the procedure. As they're working on your eye, you're awake and they're touching your eye. Very scary for me. And as she was going in, they were telling her women usually handle this much better than men, which is at least a little comforting that I'm not alone. But now imagine that you're Lisa or you're somebody getting ready to head into eye surgery, and your eye surgeon comes in and he's got an eye patch on. His other eye is kind of he's just weeping and stuff is coming out of his eye. He's like, I think it's good enough. I think, what would you say? No, thank you. We'll wait. I'll find somebody better. If you can't see to operate on my eyes, I'm not going to trust you to do it. That's the illustration here. So it's not just, why are you seeing the speck and not the log? But how is it that you have enough gall and pride and just the ridiculous, illogical nature of it? How is it that you can go into that situation and say, I'm your eye surgeon today. I'll be helping you get rid of the speck in your eye. And the log is there the whole time. Well, what happens in that situation? So Jesus says these two questions, why and how. Let's ask him again. Why do we see other people's sin and not our sin? How is it that we have whatever ridiculous thing we have inside of us that we can say to somebody, I'm here to help you. I'm here to help you walk when we're crippled. Like, how is it that, what's the answer to the question? Why and how? It's because we're hypocrites. And that's not my word. I'm not insulting you. It's Jesus' words. He's insulting you. You hypocrite, he says. You hypocrite. You have to take the log out. You have to take the log out. The reason we act this way is because we all struggle with hypocrisy. For every single human being, it is easier to see other people's sin than our own sin. We all have the ability to march into that room like we're ready to perform eye surgery when we can't see a thing. We've all done it. And some of us are called by God to stand up and preach every week about other people's sin. And some of us don't have time or haven't been faithful every week to repent of our own sin first. We've all done it. We all struggle with hypocrisy. It's deep. That's why we do this. And so what happens then when we act with hypocrisy? We all know this. We've been on both sides of this. When somebody comes to you and says to you, "I saw you yell at your kid. I'd like to help you be a better father." But you saw them scream at their kid yesterday. What's going to happen? How do we respond when somebody comes to us? They want to help us. But we know, because, I mean, our law, and they're, anyway, they have no reputation in that area. The reality is your unconfessed sin disqualifies you in other people's eyes. If you don't deal with your own sin, other people will know it, and they will not receive the help that you want to bring to them. Why should they? Why should we listen to anybody tell us how to live or how to be a more faithful follower of Jesus if they're not? There's no reason to. And so, again, please don't be thinking about other people that have tried to tell you what to do. Please be thinking about yourself. This is what we do. Why would anybody listen to you if you're not living a repentant life? Unconfessed sin disqualifies you in other people's eyes, and unconfessed sin cripples your ability to help other people. If you have sin in your heart, there's lots of things that are going to happen because of that. If you keep sin in your heart, you don't deal with it, and you try to go to somebody else and help them with their sin, they might not know about the sin in your heart, but they're going to smell it. They're going to know, however they know, that this person is not being sincere with me right now. If you have sin in your heart, the Bible says God will not regard your prayers. And you're certainly not going to do spiritual good in somebody else's life if God's not going to listen to you pray for them. So your unconfessed sin cripples your ability to help other people. So we have the warning. We have this reality that we all struggle with hypocrisy. One option would just be, fine, we'll all just let's scatter. Let's all live by ourselves. If it's so dangerous for me to minister to somebody else, if it's so difficult, one path is just to not try it. One passage to say, we'll come together on Sunday mornings. We'll worship. We'll leave right afterward because we don't want to have to see anybody sin and deal with that. And we just won't be involved in each other's lives. That'd be one path. It's not a biblical path because the end of that road is we all fall separately. We stand together or we fall separately. So we have to help each other. We don't have an option. We're not going to stand as followers of Jesus. We're not going to follow him faithfully unless we have other people around us helping us. Therefore, there's got to be a better path. And that is what this passage is about. So next, we want to hear Jesus call us to help each other well. He says in verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus wants us to help each other. Jesus wants us to see the speck and to take it out, to help them take it out. He wants us to be involved in each other's lives so much so that we can see a speck correctly. And he wants us to help somebody else. He wants us to help each other take it out. If you're going to help somebody else, how are you going to do it? This is a wonderful passage for us. I know it sounds fairly negative, but at the heart of it, it's a positive passage. Right? So the first step is being a repentant person. If you are not regularly going to God and confessing your sins to him, receiving the grace that comes because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, regularly confessing your sins and repenting and striving to live in new obedience, then you're not going to be able to help other people. But the flip side of that is that those people who every day go to the Lord, and in the presence of the Lord, they hate their sin. and they cling to Jesus and they remember every day what Jesus has done for them, when that person goes to a sinner and says, "I want to help you," they're not coming as a judge. They're coming as a brother or a sister. They're coming in a way that the other person can receive them. Why is it that some people haven't received you when you've tried to help? It's likely because we aren't living a repentant life. So part of our path to helping each other is being repentant. And with that then comes the benefit of humility. If we want to help other people spiritually, we will do it from a position of humility. We will know who we are. We will know that as we go to this person who has the speck, I'm coming as somebody who just had a log in my eye. And that means that I can't talk down to you. Because if I just had eye surgery yesterday and I'm here to help you today, I can't tell you somehow that you're worse than I am. It just means that in order, God let you see so that you can help somebody else see. So we need to be humble and we need to be sincere. We need to fight the hypocrisy, and that comes with repentance and humility. So let me be a little more pastoral, even more practical. When you want to help somebody else, how should you do it? Parents, pay attention. This is how you should deal with your children. It is easy to be judgmental and harshly critical with our children. It is very easy to feel like we're better than our kids. They're so close to us, and somehow we're the harshest to our own children. And we see all their sins all the time. So not just for parents, but this is on my heart. Parents, we're going to show the gospel and how we deal with our sins, our kids' sins or not. And whether they receive you or not is going to be based on whether you come to them like Jesus has come to you. So how do we come to each other? First, you need to pray. And in your prayers, they need to be prayers of repentance, prayers of receiving the gospel again, prayers for the other person, prayers for humility. And when you go to that person, and you should go to them, especially if you have a relationship with them and they do need help, you go to them and you bring to them the Word of God. You don't bring Jared's opinion or Jared's observations. You bring an open Bible. And you make sure that what you see is accurate according to the Word of God. As you read the Word of God with them, you read it in such a way to help them see and appreciate the gospel. You show them maybe a verse that doesn't simply pointing out their sin. That's not enough, by the way. But you got to show them the gospel. And there's all sorts of places in the Bible you can do that. Show them the love and the mercy of God. And as you help your brother or sister, your child, you've read the Bible with them, you've shown them their sin, you want to encourage them to be repentant and to walk in newness of life. And then you encourage them and you give them strength. And then you stick around. If you're not willing to help somebody walk out their repentance, keep your mouth shut. If you're not willing to back up, if you're going to go to somebody and say, "I've seen your sin and I want to point it out to you," if you're not going to walk with them through repentance, you are not helping them and you need to stay away. The only way to help is to stick with them through their repentance. And as you go to them, "I've seen your sin, I want to help you repent, and I'm not leaving until it's done. Because I'm a fellow sinner. I know what it is to lean on the gospel, and you can lean on me, and we'll lean on Jesus together." That's how we help people. Do we judge people? Yes, we absolutely do judge each other. You have to. But do we judge like God? Do we have the right to condemn somebody? Do we have the right to say, just dump people's guilt on them and walk away? No. We have the call to bring each other the gospel. And so what we're doing then as we go to each other and we help each other is that we are being generous with the gospel. We are extending the gospel through our words and our lives and our love to each other. And that's really what brings us to this super weird verse in verse 6. So Jesus says next, "Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." You should know that nobody fully understands why Jesus said this right here. There's lots of questions about this verse. This verse reads like a parable, like a proverb. But usually when Jesus uses a weird metaphor like this, he will explain it. This time, he just throws it out there. Don't give to dogs what's sacred. Don't throw your pearls before swine. All by itself, what does that mean? It can't be literal. Nobody would literally need a warning. Don't put your pearls in the pig pen. So what's he talking about? Our only hope to really understand is to study it in context. What's he talking about except how we bring the gospel to each other? How we deal with God's grace, and as we go to each other, we're bringing the gospel to each other. And so not only do we need to be generous with the gospel, we also need to be wise with the gospel. You also need to understand with this verse that if you're not a Jew living at the time of Jesus Christ, you don't think the same things about dogs and pigs that they did. We like dogs and think that they're cute, and we eat pigs and think that they're tasty. The people Jesus was preaching to did not like dogs and thought that they were scavengers because that's all they did. They did not have dogs as pets. And they, of course, weren't allowed to be anywhere near pigs. And so this idea would have had a much more stomach churning force in the people Jesus was preaching to. The idea that you would take something sacred like the bread from the temple and throw it out and give it to dogs and scavengers was highly offensive. And the idea that you would take something precious and valuable and give it to pigs that we're not even allowed to touch is also highly offensive. So what is Jesus saying? I believe what Jesus is saying in here is not only should you be generous with the gospel, you must be wise with the gospel as well. Right? There's a way of coming, of taking the gospel to ourselves. We love how much God has done for us. We enjoy his grace and we want to give it to everybody we see. There will come a time, I believe is what Jesus is saying, when your ministry to somebody is so thoroughly rejected that you need to walk away in order to refocus your ministry somewhere else. If you are faithful to bring the gospel in a loving way to somebody who needs help and they don't receive you, you should go back and try again. And probably a third time and maybe a fourth time. But at some point, you have a limited amount of conversations left in your life and you need to go to somebody who's going to receive the gospel. There is a time to walk away. There is a time when we have been faithful to bring the gospel to a person, to a situation, to say, I need to go elsewhere. Right. So this is also just a warning. We want to help each other. But if you walk this path we talked about, if you're repentant and humble and sincere and you pray and you bring the Bible and you do it all right, they still might reject you. And when they do that, we examine ourselves again. We see, did I deal with them faithfully? And we try again. There is a time to stop giving away what is sacred. If somebody's going to grab from you the gospel and trample it under their foot and make fun of it and reject Jesus again and again, there's a time to move on. And it sounds harsh, but we do see it in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Right? Throughout the book of Acts, when Paul goes to a new city, he goes first to the synagogue and he preaches. And if they receive the word of God, great. If not, he goes down the street to the Gentiles. And Jesus said this to his disciples when he sent them out on their first mission. When you go into a town, bring the gospel. If they receive you, great. If not, keep going. We need to be generous with the gospel, but not naive. We need to be generous with each other, but also understand that if somebody continually rejects the gospel, there does come a time for us to move on. That's not the big point of the passage, and I don't want to leave on that negative note. So let me turn us back finally as we conclude to the great positive force of this passage. Let's end this morning by thinking together about how great Jesus has been to you. How kind he's been to you. How Jesus knows everything about you. He knows your heart. He knows what you've said when you're by yourself. He knows all the things you've done. He alone has the right to bring down the hammer of God's justice on your head. And yet, he has come to you gentle and lowly. And he has won you with his love and with his grace. And he has shown you your sin. But he did it
in order that you might repent and be forgiven. Jesus doesn't beat us up. Jesus doesn't, he doesn't come to us and judge us like that. He comes to us as a brother seeking to win us. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you're here today because Jesus has taken the speck out of your eye. He didn't have a log. But he has come to you so gentle, so carefully as he dealt with your soul. How quickly could Jesus crush us? How quickly could he say, here's all the things you've done, all the ways that you're horrible, all the horrible things you've thought. Here's how bad you are. How easy it would be for Jesus to snap us in half. And every time he brings to us our sin, at the end of it, he always says, but God. So we're here today because Jesus Christ is gentle and lowly. And we're going to have lots of opportunities together to be gentle and lowly like him. Don't take the option of just walking away because ministry is too hard. It is hard, but it's also worth it. There's nothing better in the world There's nothing better in the world than bringing Jesus to people in a way that looks like him and smells like him. There's nothing better. It is not easy, but that's our great calling. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you today. You are gentle and lowly. You are the king over the universe. You know everything. You have all power and justice. You are right to condemn us, to break us in half. And yet you haven't. And so we praise you. And Lord, in full truth, we want to be like you. We want to do good to each other. And we've tried, Lord, to do it our own way. We've been hypocrites. We've seen the speck and not the log. We tried to help when we were blinded. So forgive us. But Lord, more than that, teach us to be like Jesus as we minister to each other. Lord, we are a bunch of sinners trying to help other sinners. What a mess. But what an opportunity for you to prove that you're here. What an opportunity for you to show the gospel among us as we treat each other with kindness, grace, and gentleness. Make us humble. Make us repentant. Make us sincere. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing Psalm 139, a selection A. We'll sing a couple parts of Psalm 139 this morning. As we sing Psalm 139A, we are recognizing that God does know us. God has searched us. God has no logs in our eye, and he knows everything about us. He knows our hypocrisy. And yet he still is gracious toward us. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and Ben will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 139A.